last chapter, sinful census of the people. It may seem a strange place for the book to end, given that there are other things that we know happened towards the end of David's life, the whole tumult over who would succeed him and so on, in 1 Chronicles 22 to 29, and in 1 Kings 1 and 2, we have an account of the various things that took place before David died. And yet, this book ends with this business of the sinful census of the people. But there is a reason for that, as we shall see. But first of all, leadership sin as a judgment from God. Leadership sin as a judgment from God. And we consider the first nine, ten verses. First of all, we look at the Lord and Satan and David. In verse 1 we read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah." First of all, the Lord. His anger was kindled against Israel. Therefore he moved David to sin, so as to judge David's sin, and in so doing also to judge Israel's backsliding at this time. We must not overlook the fact that the Lord may judge a people by giving its leaders over to sin and foolishness. That sin in leaders can be an instrument of divine judgment upon a people. Then we must consider Satan's activity. If you compare the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. God is not the author of sin, but sin is always under his control. He unleashes wicked creatures or restrains them as he sees fit. And that includes the activity of Satan. We know that from the book of Job. We've often referred to that, that Satan is unable to do anything without the permission of God. And so the sin of Satan and of David was according to God's decreed will, but not according to his preceptive will. It was according to God's will in the sense of what he had decreed would happen, but not according to his commandment. It was still sin. But this is the explanation of the two accounts, that the Lord governs over the activity of Satan. But then we come to David himself. David was a godly man, but not a perfect man. And there was still that indwelling sin which rose up, and the flesh lusting against the spirit. Now, there was nothing sinful in itself in taking a census, but it was not necessary. And it was the fruit of pride and of a desire for national self-sufficiency rather than dependence upon the Lord. Let's see how much strength we really have. And David was setting a bad example to the people. He was encouraging them to be secure in their numerical strength rather than in the Lord. Of all men, Joab discouraged David, this rough and ready and unscrupulous soldier. He actually tried to discourage David from it, but without success. It is a warning then against trusting in numbers. The Lord can always save by many or by few. And then we have the results brought in of this census in verse 5 to 9. In verse 9 we read, "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." So there was a powerful force. But you remember the previous chapter reminds us of how the Lord had provided David with loyal companions and given them great courage. That the Lord had always given David the help and the fellowship in the battle of the Lord that he needed. And now David, settled on the throne, is counting how many men he has on his as his servants and his army. And then there's an awakening in verse 10. "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, that I have done very foolishly." He here seems like one awakened out of sleep. But the sins of believers are often like that. At the time, they are as if stupefied by the attractiveness of a particular sin. All their knowledge of the Word of God is suppressed in order to gratify that particular sinful desire. David even ignored Joab. There were other times when he should have ignored Joab. He should have overridden Joab, and he didn't. But here, he overrides Joab when Joab was right. And believers can be so taken off guard by some particular sin that they will not listen to their consciences, to their knowledge of the Word of God, however great, to Christian friends, to no one. And having committed the sin, suddenly all their knowledge of the Word comes flooding back into their consciences. Satan does do that. He endeavors to get us to think of nothing but the desired sin until we've done it. Of course, he does it with much greater effect in the ungodly. Men like Judas, Satan entered into him. He betrayed the Lord, then he despaired. But among believers, we need to watch constantly lest some particular sin be made so attractive in our eyes that we ignore everything that ought to restrain us and keep us back. But then secondly, we have the great strait in verse 11 to 14. The great strait. There are the three options given in verse 12. "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So God came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." The three options. It is not perhaps altogether clear why the Lord gave these three options and presented them to David. But most probably the connection is that the Lord would have the connection between David's sin and the chastening judgment crystal clear before all Israel. David was responsible for the sin. Let David be responsible for the form of the judgment, so that all Israel would know that David had sinned And that's why this judgment was falling. So to highlight David's responsibility. But let us notice also that all three options highlighted David's sin. All three would have brought a reduction in those numbers of fighting men that David had gloried in. He gloried in numbers, and whether it was military defeat or famine or pestilence, those numbers were going to be drastically reduced. This glorying in numbers and trusting in them, numbers of men, numbers of fighting men, this was the idol of the Lord's jealousy, and he would not have it. Then we have the Lord's mercies. Verse 14, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." When we're in the hands of men, we're still in the hands of the Lord, in his providence. But the sinfulness and malice of men is an additional grief and distress. There is additional pain in suffering at the hands of men, albeit God is in control of men, than simply suffering more directly in the providence of God. Now, whether David actually made the choice is not clear. Opinions differ. But if he did, he went for the shortest and sharpest of the judgments. But it may be that he is simply referring the matter back to the mercy of God. Some are of that opinion. But then thirdly, the judgment falls. Verse 15 to 17. We have the terrible toll in verse 15. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." We must bear in mind that this was a display of divine displeasure against David's sin, but it was deserved by Israel too. So that even when God displays his wrath against one in judgment against another, the other deserves no less than he receives anyway. So that no one ever actually suffers what they don't deserve. But God does judge institutions as well as individuals. He judges churches, he judges families, he judges nations. But if ever there was a warning against the church making too much of numbers rather than godliness, this is it. 70,000 perished because of David's glorying in numbers. The church today is in the numbers game very much. But godliness is far more important than numbers. "But in wrath the Lord remembers mercy." Verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arauna the Jebusite." David was right when he said in verse 14, "His mercies are great." Here we have the angel come to destroy. We read of destroying angels, for example, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, The Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. For though the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, they also execute the judgments of God in the vindication of his holiness. And David sees the angel, but speaks to the Lord. David sees the angel that speaks to the Lord, verse 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, and so on. Not that men never spoke to angels to communicate, they evidently did, but prayer was offered to the Lord. David speaks to the Lord when he sees the angel. As our confession of faith says, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. Then notice the Spirit of Christ working again in David. The Spirit of Christ working again in David. Verse 17, and he said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. There is a spirit of self-giving on behalf of the people. Of course, David had sin of his own. He had good reason to say, Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin, and he gave himself and died for the ungodly. He was without sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ's self-giving far exceeds anything of David in degree and in nature. But nevertheless, in this putting himself forward for the sake of the people, David is showing the Spirit of Christ working in him. That the Spirit of Christ is reviving his work in David. And that brings us fourthly to the atonement. The atonement, verse 18 to the end. First of all, it was appointed and approved by God. Verse 18. And God came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David, according as the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. It was an appointed and approved offering. The Old Testament offerings all pointed to Christ. David knew that sacrifice could not take away sin. Psalm 51 and verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. But these sacrifices all pointed to Christ, who can take away sin. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were acceptable to God were all appointed and approved by him. They were all appointed and approved by him. This shows us in general that our worship must be such as God has appointed. But it specifically tells us the truth that only God's way of forgiveness is valid. Through Christ who offered himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, that is the Lamb appointed, sent, provided, and accepted by him. Only the Lamb of God can take away the sin of the world. It must be God's appointed atonement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It shall be perfect to be accepted, was the rule for the Old Testament offerings, and Christ was perfect and bore the sin of many. It must be God's appointed and approved sacrifice and atonement. And so when men invent their own way of approach to God, it's worth nothing. But then we also notice that all service to the Lord should cost us. All service to the Lord should cost us. Verse 23, all these things did Araunah as a king, give unto the king. That phrase, as a king, is variously interpreted, that something that he may have been a king or a noble among the heathen, and now as a proselyte was still a very wealthy man. But in verse 24, the king said unto Araunah, nay, that I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And this shows us that our service to the Lord should not be cost free. David insisted on paying. We should not expect to serve the Lord without cost of some kind. In this case, it was financial. But our service to the Lord ought to involve expenditure of time or energy or whatever it is. We ought not to give the dregs of our lives to the Lord's cause and to his worship. But then notice the atonement was at infinite cost. This cost David something, this offering, but it was a pointing forward to Christ. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for many. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But then also let us consider the significance of this place. If you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. That's just after these events of which we have been reading. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this really explains the abrupt ending of this book. This place where David offered his sacrifice, the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan, this is the place where the temple would be built in the days of Solomon. This was to be the continuing place of sacrifice. And this explains the abrupt ending. Redemption in Christ is set forth in the offering at the threshing floor, and it would continue under Solomon and include the building of the temple. The other events around the end of David's life in 1 Chronicles 22 to 29 and in 1 Kings 1 and 2 are not primarily simply part of David's biography. They are the background to the commencement of Solomon's reign. David's life is now drawing to an end, but the promises of mercy in Christ, set forth in the ordinances of God, they continue from generation to generation. So what this is saying, this ending is saying, is this is not just a biography of David. And that's the great mistake that many make. They split up the Old Testament history into edifying life stories. Samuel, David, Solomon. But whilst there is profit in that, in considering the individuals and their lives, we're not just to do that. We're to see the unfolding of the purpose of God in redemption. And so this book ends rather strangely, if we were thinking in terms of a biography. It doesn't give us some of the things at the end of David's life. It doesn't even give us the death of David. But what it gives us is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, set forth on this threshing floor where the continuing ceremonial representation of that truth would continue under the reign of Solomon. So we haven't just got a batch of life stories in the Old Testament. We have the revelation of God's redemption in Christ continuing all the way through. That is the connecting link. And that, of course, is the great theme of the whole of the Old Testament. Well, one or two overall lessons. Firstly, David was a man after God's own heart, but sin beset him to the end. The need for watchfulness and prayer goes on until we're in heaven. The battle against sin goes on till we die. The battle against sin goes on even on our very deathbed. The battle is lifelong. And then secondly, without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. That is taught throughout the Old Testament, all the way through. The Old Testament teaches all through that there is no forgiveness, no remission, without the shedding of blood, until the Lamb of God himself comes, the great priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actually sheds his blood, the blood that does cleanse from sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, the blood shed, didn't take away sin. It pointed to him who was to come. But when Christ came, his blood shed does cleanse from sin. And that's shown in the fact that all the New Testament ordinances are bloodless. The Lord's Supper, baptism, these things symbolize and set forth redemption accomplished and applied, the shedding of Christ's blood and the cleansing through that blood. But there is no blood. Blood was shed in the Old Testament to show that there was a blood that must be shed, the Redeemer, that would actually take away sin. But the absence of blood shedding in the New Testament ordinances declares that the blood that is effective has been shed, and it cleanses from all iniquity. The theme of this book is the theme of the whole of Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It is Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Amen.